Well, good morning. My name is Greg Nedvornik, one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church. It is a privilege and a pleasure to open the Word with you today. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, we're going to continue in our study through the book of Mark. We are going to pick up in verse 27. And as we begin, I do want to just recognize and thank the mothers in this room. For the spiritual presence that you have in the lives of your family, for your interest, your prayers, your guidance. It is truly a work, a labor of love that you do. And so thank you for being here. And maybe just remember that your work is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. So thank you for being here. Keep pointing your families to Christ. Keep praying. Keep serving. We appreciate you. All right, we are at Mark chapter 8. Let's pray before we dive in here. Father, I've had on my mind a passage out of Hosea this morning as we drove here. And Lord, that's my prayer today. You admonish us to know the Lord. So Lord, let us know you. Let us press on to know you. Your coming is as certain as the dawn, and you will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. So Lord, let us press on to know you. As we sang, come, let us behold you, the holy God. In this passage we study, you want your disciples to see you. That's our desire, Lord. Open our eyes to see you. Open our ears to hear you. Open our hearts to receive you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 8, verse 27 is where we're going to start. If you were here last week, you would have heard Steve preach on a really kind of strange incident where Jesus heals a blind man in two stages. And he like spits in his eyes and then is partially healed and he kind of sees some people and then he lays his hands on him and then he's fully healed. It's just an odd story because we don't really have any other examples of like that two-step process in Scripture. But really in light of the whole study of Mark that we're doing, it's eye-opening that these aren't just a collection of random stories. And maybe your Bible even breaks them up with little subject headings and like this event and then this event and then this one. But they're really illustrating central truths along the way. And you get these little sandwiched events that are in between things that are being taught. And you realize they all go together. And that's what's happening here. This flows right from the section of the man getting partially healed and then completely healed. And that flowed from the feeding of the 4,000. And at that time, Jesus asked his disciples after that, do you not yet see? Do you not yet see? So he's saying the disciples are kind of blind. And then he heals a blind man partially, and then he heals him fully. And what he wants to do in this section is show them who he really is. So he wants to kind of take the scales off of the eyes of his disciples so they can see him fully. Just like the blind man can see partially, he wants them to see it fully. And then this is going to be a turning point in the book of Mark. This is from here, it's gonna kind of shift gears. So this is an important passage. So right up until now, these first eight chapters have been full of all these miraculous demonstrations of who God is, or who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He has power, he has authority, he has majesty, he's the Son of God. And then this kind of turns. And from here we're gonna start to see Mark develop Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus as the suffering servant that's going to go on this road of suffering towards the cross. So we have the Son of God, we have the Son of Man. So this is going to be from here on out, this Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem and the events that lead up to that. So let's first look at the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus here, starting in verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So he's been demonstrating to his disciples his true identity through his work and through his teaching. And now he asks them the pointed question, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answers are varied. There is quite a mixed reaction of what's going on, right? And I think that if we asked people today the same question, who do people say that Jesus is? You would get a variety of answers, wouldn't you? Maybe he was a great teacher. Maybe he was even like a prophet. He was a miracle worker. He was a revolutionary. You know, he's turning systems up on their head. He's an example of what we should do. There are these things that people would say. Some people would say Jesus is the Son of God. The important thing is whatever you claim about Jesus has implications. If you claim that he is a teacher or a prophet, maybe you should listen to him, and I'll take that under advisement, right? But if you claim he's the Son of God, well, that has implications. Like, this man has authority, this man is perfect, this man knows what he's talking about, and I better listen to him. But if you only think he's just a teacher, you can kind of take it or leave it or say, that's not very interesting or whatever. So it has implications, and their responses here indicate just some of the beliefs or theology of that day. It's kind of odd, right? Some people say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And it's not the first time we've heard this in the book of Mark, where Herod was confused about who Jesus was. But let's dig into this. So why would some people say he's John the Baptist? What does that even mean? Well, basically what they're saying then is he's just another one of these, like, he's John the Baptist, he's a moral reformer. But Jesus is more than that. Jesus is more than a moral reformer. John was the forerunner of the Messiah, of the coming Savior. And Jesus was more than just that. All right, John said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." And this was prophesied in Isaiah 40. John is saying, I am that person. I am going before the Lord. I am making the way ready for the Lord. I am pointing towards the Messiah. I am paving the way. He's coming. So John is pointing towards him. So if we're saying, if some people say Jesus is John the Baptist, well, that means that Jesus is still just making the way ready and pointing towards someone else. And it's kind of missing the identity of who Jesus is. It's just saying, here's another guy that's just preaching repentance. He and John said some similar things. They both kind of got crosswise with the religious leaders, just John the Baptist. But Jesus is more than that. Jesus was not pointing at someone else. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And you get to others say Elijah. Does that one seem weird? Why would people say he's Elijah? But if you know anything about Elijah, if you've been in Sunday school, like this is one of my favorite Old Testament characters ever. He did some pretty awesome stuff. So he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3 years, and he got fed by ravens that brought him bread and meat. I mean, that's wild. Can you imagine that? So he's doing this stuff. He raises a widow's son from the dead. He raises someone from the dead. He has this mighty showdown with the prophets of Baal, where there's 450 prophets there that are all calling on their God to light the sacrifice on fire, and Elijah calls from fire from heaven, and it devours the sacrifice and the water and all. Like, he has this mighty showdown. This is Elijah. And then at the end of his life, he's caught up into heaven without dying by these chariots of fire that come and swoop him and take him away. This is a stud of the Old Testament. Elijah is legit. He's one of my favorite stories, and he's going against Ahab, the wicked king. I mean, this is epic stuff. So, but why? Why would they say he's Elijah? Well, if you know this, just, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. The very last words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. This is the very last prophetic word written before Jesus. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That's it. And then there's 400 years of silence before Jesus arrives. So the people are looking forward to this Elijah that is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they think, well, maybe Jesus is this guy. But again, to say that diminishes who Jesus was. even though Elijah was great, and even though Elijah did miracles, and even though Elijah pointed people back to worshiping the one true God, there was Jesus wasn't the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So what we see, though, is Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He's more than that. He's more than just this Elijah character. This prophecy about Elijah actually was referring to John. So we kind of get back to this idea of the forerunner. So Elijah, not literally Elijah, but John coming in the power and spirit of Elijah is paving the way again for the Lord. So Jesus, again, is not pointing towards other. He is the one that was the way was prepared for. So people missed what John was about. They missed what Jesus was about. Lastly, people say he's just one of the prophets. I mean, that's not a bad thing. Would you like that said about you, that you're one of the prophets? That'd be kind of cool. You carry some weight and authority. But to really just say that he's one of the prophets just kind of puts Jesus on the same plane as a lot of other people. Just a messenger. Yeah, he's got wisdom and knowledge and can utter prophetic things, but that's it. So Jesus is more than a messenger. He's much more than a messenger. These prophets were all pointing forward to the coming Messiah. Again, so they're all pointing towards Jesus. If Jesus is just one of them, then he is again pointing towards someone else that's coming. But he's revealing that he is the actual Messiah, the Son of Man. So all of these things, whether it's the moral reformation or just being a messenger, all of these things fall short of describing who Jesus really is. They're all a diminishment of his character, of his power, of his authority, of his glory. They all fall short, even though they're all quite respectful estimations of him. It'd be a nice thing to say, it's not enough. And the same thing happens today, right? Almost every major world religion respects Jesus. And they'll even claim him as one of their own, as a prophet or as a teacher or as an example. Whether it's Islam, Buddhism, whether it's Oprah, they all have good things to say about Jesus. He's such an example and he's such a light and shows us the way, but that's it. They all fall woefully short of who Jesus is. And the same type of thing is really infiltrating the church at large. People that have public platforms, that are preaching, that are writing, that are singing, say the same things. They've diminished Christ. I don't want to stir up too much controversy, but I'm going to read a tweet that came out a while ago that really upset a lot of people, and this was by a very famous Christian worship leader. I say Christian, that would be air quote, because he is deconstructed. It means he has just fallen away from the faith publicly. And he says, Jesus was Christ. That sounds good so far. Buddha was Christ. Muhammad was Christ. Christ is a word for the universe seeing itself. I don't even know what that means. You are Christ. We are the body of Christ. This is coming from someone that grew up in the churches and was a very public worship leader that is basically saying Christ is just kind of a concept. Christ is in everything. Christ is everywhere. It's just as kind of a state of mind. It's a state of being. And these things are infiltrating everything, including the church, because pluralism and inclusivity are the rage. And to say otherwise, to say Jesus is more than that, is exclusive. Alistair Begg says this: the natural man never objects to the concept of a Messiah, provided that it is a Messiah that appeals to the natural man. Everyone loves the idea of a Messiah when it fits their fleshly wants. So it's the same question that you and I are confronted with. As we read and hear these stories about Jesus, who do you say Jesus is? Honestly, who do you say Jesus is? Is he an example, a pattern, a moral reformer, or is he something more? Is he, as Peter declares, the Messiah? And that's what Peter gets correct here. That's what we see. He's more than these things. He is the Messiah. And the Messiah is just the Hebrew word. I mean, we read it's the Christ. That's the Greek word. It's the same thing. Messiah, Christ, same word. It means the anointed one, which is pointing towards the fact that what they used to do with a prophet or a priest or a king, when they would come into office, they would anoint them with oil. And so the prophecies about the coming Savior would be calling him the anointed one. He is the chosen one that is going to bring about salvation. So Peter is saying, these things that were written are written about you, Jesus. We recognize you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the one that's been promised. So they correctly identified it. Yep, they nailed it. Jesus is the Christ. True. All right, now Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. That's odd, isn't it? But it's because they didn't understand his mission. And if they had understood this mission, that would have gone differently. But since they didn't, they thought he was coming in to make war against the Romans and to lead his people in revolt and rebellion into a Davidic type of kingdom with glory and honor. So they missed it. So if Jesus had said, all right, who do you say that I am? They say, you are the Christ. If he says, all right, essay time, what does that mean? Explain in your own words. I think they would have fallen way short. So Jesus then will proceed to clarify that. So let's look next at the path of Jesus. The path of Jesus, starting in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He said it plainly. So after this, Jesus feels compelled to teach them, which means they didn't understand something. They had something that he wanted them to learn about himself, right? So what is he trying to teach them that they didn't already understand? The first thing is that his present suffering was necessary. His suffering was necessary. Did you hear his word? He must suffer. And they had no room in their minds for a savior that would suffer and die. This is not their idea of a Messiah. This is not what the Messiah is coming to do. This is not part of the plan, Jesus. All right? This is where they're at, but he's saying the Messiah must suffer. Now, why would the Messiah have to suffer? If he is a coming king, if he is a coming ruler, why does he have to suffer? How does a king reign over subjects that are actively enemies against him? How can you have fellowship with the king when you're his enemy? That's the problem. That's why the Messiah has to suffer, is because otherwise there is no remedy to this position that we are in against God, where we are his enemy. We are not just helpless victims in this. We are actively enemies against God. And so if we want his kingdom to come, that means he's going to come against us because we're his enemies. And so his presence here, his mission here, was to buy a people for himself by his own blood, as Romans 3 would tell us. We have redemption through his blood, so we can enter into fellowship with God and we can be part of the kingdom as his brothers and sisters, not as his enemies. This is the mission. Otherwise, Jesus is coming as a king that's going to conquer his enemies, and we're on the wrong side of it. So he has to deal with sin for us to have fellowship. He can't just come in glory without dealing with our sin. So he's saying, I must do this. This is the real mission. It's not war against Rome. It's our sin problem. And the other thing that he teaches, though, right after this, is that his future glory was certain. His future glory is certain. Look at the certainty of his prediction here. After 3 days, he would rise again. He's the only person in history that has predicted correctly that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. People don't just do that and get it right. Jesus predicted it. Did you know that it was written in here? Jesus predicted, I will die and I will rise 3 days later. Now, it's one thing to just say, yeah, I kind of believe in a general resurrection. Everyone at the end of the age is going to be raised. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I will die, and 3 days later, I will come back to life and prove it to you. That's astounding. That is a claim, and they cannot wrap their minds around it, right? But he's saying, I will rise again. And as much as we talk about the predictions of his suffering, there are also prophecies about his coming victory. Even in Isaiah 53, where we talk about Jesus being led like a lamb to the slaughter for us, it ends the chapter on a very high note. It talks about after the suffering, the rejection, after being crushed, the Messiah would see his offspring, would prolong his days, would divide the spoils, and would be satisfied. So we see him after those events. He comes and he has the victory and he reigns. So we see this predicted. He predicts it and he says it plainly. There's no riddles. There's no parables. And we're going to see two more times in the book of Mark where Jesus tells them plainly, I will go to Jerusalem and die and come back to life. And it doesn't compute. This can't be. This is not the Messiah I thought was coming. So don't hold it against them too hard, because we have the full word here and we still miss what Jesus is up to in our lives. But what's their reaction to this? Verse 32, halfway through. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So, after, I don't know, maybe Peter's brimming with confidence, like, yes, I nailed it. You're the Christ. All right, Jesus, you just said something that's off. Let me pull you aside, Jesus, and I'm going to correct your improper interpretation of the Old Testament. Jesus, this is what the Old Testament meant, and I'm sorry, but you're not going to die. This is not going to happen. And so he's correcting him. Kind of foolish. Peter's just so relatable, isn't he? So after he has been rebuked, Jesus turns to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, and he paints the real picture, and he rebukes him. Okay, he's going to correct the real error, and he says, Get behind me, Satan. That's rough. Have you ever called another friend, brother and sister in Christ, you ever called him Satan? Get behind me, Satan. That's harsh stuff. But he's not saying like that Peter is possessed by Satan. He's not saying that he literally is Satan. But what's he doing? He's talking about the idea that Peter has. He's talking about what Peter is setting his mind on. And what he's doing is a satanic idea, okay? What he's proposing is a satanic idea, right? And what is that idea? Peter's idea is that you can have glory without suffering. The Messiah can have glory without suffering. And that is the satanic idea. And if you'll notice, Peter's kind of train of thought is really similar to Satan's when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. So Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, is led out into the wilderness. He suffers temptation for 40 days at the hands of Satan. And what is he tempting him to do? Jesus, you're hungry. Avoid the suffering. Make bread out of these stones. You can do it. You've got power. Avoid the suffering. Okay, Jesus, prove to everyone just once and for all that you're the Messiah. Throw yourself off the top of the temple. And right before you hit the ground, the angels will come and swoop you up before you even strike your foot against the stone. And doing that, Jesus, you're going to have all the recognition. No one will have ever seen that before. You just shortcut all of that suffering. Or Jesus, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Yes, Jesus, they're rightfully yours, and you're going to get them, but I can give them to you right now. No cross, just no suffering, no death, no denial, no persecution. Jesus, it's yours. No suffering. And you see, Peter is following that same satanic line of thinking of take all the glory now. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to feel pain. You don't have to be rejected. That was never part of the plan, because he could never accomplish our redemption without this suffering. And that's why he's saying, get behind me, Satan. That is a satanic idea. This glory and suffering are like two threads that are wound around each other to give us the picture of who the Messiah is. They didn't really have a concept of suffering. They had the concept of glory, but not the concept of suffering. And I think I'm going to maybe offend some people. I think that this is not unlike a lot of 21st century Americans, that we're more interested at times in a Messiah that has the government on his shoulders than a Messiah that has a cross on his shoulders. And we're guilty of that as well. So we cannot interpret Jesus without the cross and the resurrection that is central to who he is and what he came to do. And as we go through the rest of Mark, the disciples are going to be trying to figure out how to make all of this stuff fit together. How does a dying Messiah work? And what they're going to see is that he takes the penalty of the sin of mankind at the cross. So he's going to do that. He's going to suffer the just judgment of God on our behalf. So that way, at the end of this, the disciples can say, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You showed me your love by dying for me. You've offered me forgiveness. You've offered me fellowship with you, and I'm going to follow you. You are the Messiah. That's what it means. So they will get it. They just don't see it yet. So he invites us on this as well. Because of who he is and because of the path that he is on, we as his followers also receive this invitation to go along the same path as Jesus, which is going to reveal the cost of following Jesus. This is the last thing we're going to look at, the cost of following Jesus. Look at verse 34. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And now he turns to everyone. He's not just talking to his disciples. This is open to anyone that will listen to him. And look at the language that he uses. If anyone would come after me, this is the exact same word as follow me. So he's kind of redundant. If anyone would follow me, let him do these things and follow me. So there's conditions for following Jesus. If you're going to follow me, it means this. Okay? He's saying, I not only am going to die, but you're going to die. And that's going to change their opinion of what's going on. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It is the death of the old man. And only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. Only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. And here are the two conditions that he gives for following me. If you're going to follow me, it means this. The first thing is deny yourself. Deny yourself. Okay? You are going to give up all claims of acquaintance and association with your old self. Your will, your interest, your agenda, your identity, whatever you think that it is, you are going to deny it and say, nope, not anymore. You're going to adopt my will, Jesus says. You're going to take on the identity and will of the Savior. I have lost sight of myself, my interests. I just want to follow Christ. That's what that means. I think mothers in this room can probably relate to this. You have to lay down some of your own rights and your own self-interests, right? Fathers do too, but it's not Father's Day, so I'm not going to harp on you guys. But this challenges our concept of what it means to follow Christ. It's not just tacking Christ onto our life with no change. Following Christ means that I should be denying myself when it comes to my own view of marriage and how I conduct myself in business and how I relate to my family and what I do with my work and my recreation. Denying myself to follow Christ should mean that my life looks different than someone who is not following Christ. Does your life look different than your neighbor who doesn't know Christ? Have you denied yourself to follow Christ? Because there ought to have been a change. And secondly, the other condition is to take up your cross. Say goodbye to your old life. Take up your cross. And for the Jewish people at this time, they knew exactly what that meant. That's a specific task with a specific outcome that ends very poorly for you. It ends in death. It ends in public execution. It doesn't stop. You've picked up your cross. It's going to end there. It's going to happen. There's no turning back. A.W. Tozer says, "The man with a cross no longer controls his destiny. He lost control when he picked up his cross. That cross immediately became to him an all-absorbing interest, an overwhelming interference no matter what he may desire to do, there is but one thing he can do, that is move on toward the place of crucifixion. So we may not live in a day and age where we literally pick up a cross and follow Jesus and get executed. Some people around the world are facing execution. We perhaps may not. But the cross does represent a lot of things as a part of that. The cross represents opposition. You will be opposed as you follow Christ. You will be opposed by those in authority. You may be opposed by government. You may be opposed by family or friends or bosses or coworkers. You will face opposition in following Christ, as he was opposed by the government and religious leaders. You will suffer shame in following Christ. The cross represents shame. You're hung naked on a cross with your crimes listed there for the world to see, for you to get jeered at and mocked and insulted. It was shameful, hideously shameful. The cross also represents suffering. It was one of the most excruciating forms of execution ever invented, where you're nailed to a beam and you slowly suffocate over the course of hours or days. It was not a slow, not an easy death. It was prolonged. It was suffering. And obviously, it represented death. You're on that cross. They're not letting you off. It's going to be death. This is what the cross represents. And following Jesus will look like any or all of these things. And does this characterize anything in your life or not? I wonder if we're following Jesus. Now, Jesus will go into four reasons here in these subsequent verses. Four reasons for doing this: denying yourself and taking up your cross. Why would I want to do this? This sounds horrible. This sounds stupid. This sounds painful. But Jesus is going to give us four things. Each of these statements starts with the word for, or this is why, for this reason. Look at verse 35. For this reason, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is kind of a weird conundrum. Of course we want to save our lives, right? But he's saying, wait, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it? Wait a second. Do I want to lose? What does this mean? See, where are you looking for your safety? Are you going to protect yourself? Are you going to duck and cover when you face opposition and suffering for Jesus' sake? Are you going to do that? It's not wrong to want to save your life. It is a good and natural thing, but you have to look at, how is my life really saved? It's not by avoiding the opposition of this world. My life is saved by accepting Christ and following after him. This is where I have safety. Verse 36, the second reason. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is a rhetorical question. Of course it doesn't profit a man to do that. Literature and movies are full of examples. We know this. You cannot profit to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? Again, nothing. This is a rhetorical question. Of course you cannot give to God a payment for your own soul. There is nothing you can acquire, nothing you can offer. And lastly, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his fathers with the holy angels. And he is, again, pointing to his future destiny. The Son of Man is going to come. He is going to come with the clouds of heaven. He is going to judge. He is going to open up the books, and he is going to evaluate. And here we are on earth. I'm concerned about these people, that they're going to judge me. They're going to think poorly of me. And I forget that there's Jesus who's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to judge. I don't want him to think poorly of me. What are you going to choose? There's only one that makes sense to choose: to submit yourself to what the Son of Man thinks of you and stop caring what the world thinks and its judgment. So here we are. We're confronted with the cross, and you can do one of two things. You can flee from it, or you can die on it. What are you going to do with the cross that Jesus presents to you? But this isn't just a big beatdown session, okay? This isn't just a do better, die. life's going to be terrible. This is actually a good thing because in Jesus' terms, look at this, the call to die is actually a call to life. A call to die is actually the call to real life. As the song says, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. So the call to follow Jesus isn't a shortcut. It isn't a follow Jesus and suddenly all of your problems will go away. Your marriage will be ideal. Your kids will behave. You'll get the job you wanted. You will fall into financial freedom. You will get all these possessions. You'll get respect. I mean, you do add Jesus onto your life and he fixes everything. That is a crossless Christianity. There's no cross in that. That's not Christianity at all. That's a sham. Crossless Christianity will actually lead us away from fellowship with God and into the things of the world. So a disciple then is someone who follows the way of Jesus. So even if the way of the cross is marked with suffering and death, then that's the way the disciple will go, to follow in the footsteps of their Savior. And because this path, the path of the crucified Savior is the same path of the conquering Savior, we know that whatever we lose for his sake, he will more than make up in eternity. There is nothing that you can suffer for his name or lose because of him that will not be more than made up in eternity. This is why we can deny ourselves. This is why we can separate ourselves from sin. This is why we can suffer rejection, because we know what we have coming and joyfully agree with what Romans 8:17 says. Romans 8:17 and 18, that's where we read that we consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this is what we have promised from God, all right? If that list that was up there earlier, it was opposition, shame, suffering, and death. That's what the cross faces. But the amazing thing is that in Jesus, at the foot of the cross, instead of opposition from God, we have acceptance from God. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, God offers us acceptance. We don't need it from the world. We have it from God freely. The cross offers shame, yet through it, we enter into Christ's glory forevermore. We benefit from him forevermore. The cross represents suffering and agony, and yet Jesus freely offers us comfort. Revelation talks about the day when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sadness, no more pain, and no more death. Instead of death, we are offered life. All of these things that we desperately want in this world, we have fully offered freely through Jesus at the cross. And our call is to follow him. And I would urge you, as we read some verses out of Hebrews 12 last week, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame. He wasn't even considering the shame that was associated with the cross. The shame he was bearing on the cross was ours. How can we not bear Jesus' shame and follow him? Jesus has borne our shame. How can we not bear his? So only a correct and clear view of Jesus can create a correct and clear view of what it means to be a disciple. And that is what Jesus is trying to do with his disciples. That is what he is trying to do with us. It is so important that we get this straight about who Jesus is and what it means and what his mission was. Just as the blind man was so wrong about seeing people fuzzily like trees, we are so wrong about Jesus. And we need our vision sharpened. We need our vision cleared so we see him as he is. And by seeing him and knowing him, we know who we are through him. And we can follow in that. And what we're going to see as chapter 9 begins is Jesus ends this section here by saying, there are some here that will not taste death until they see. There's this idea again, until they see the kingdom of God. He wants his disciples to see it, and he wants us to see it too. So let's pray, and we'll pick this up again next time with the Transfiguration. Father, as we look at what Jesus has done, as we see his mission and his purpose, we see how he suffered, we see how he rose, Lord, let us take comfort and encouragement in what you have done and guaranteed through the cross of Jesus. And we pray for boldness to follow you, to suffer for your sake if that's what you choose, to be rejected, to be shamed, to be insulted, to even die if it comes to that, Lord. Give us courage to follow you along that path because you've been there and you'll be with us in it. So Lord, may we truly not be lukewarm, half-hearted Christians that are fooling around trying to retain life and maintain our peace and comfort and security here. Let us burn with passion and desire to follow you. Let us see joy in it. Let us rejoice when we're counted worthy to suffer for your sake. We need courage for that because those days are here. Not just coming, they're here. So grant us boldness and grant us hope through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.